Well, good evening, and it is the end of a long journey tonight. 2 years that we have been working our way through the Psalms, and tonight we come to the final one, Psalm 150. So if you would take your Bible and join me there. Psalm 150, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. A very appropriate concluding theme of these 150 Psalms. Psalm 150, there are only six verses. The word praise will occur no less than 13 times in these six verses. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I think as we have worked our way through the Psalms, we have come to understand that this portion of Scripture is perhaps the most comforting in all the Old Testament. In fact, I think many would even say if I were to take all 66 books of the Bible and ask the question, where would I find more comfort than from any other portion of Scripture, we would all make a beeline to the Psalms. And therefore, I think it is appropriate that tonight, as we bring our study to a close, that we end on a praise note. We end on a hallelujah note, because Psalm 150 is indeed a hallelujah psalm, as it praises our God for His goodness, praises God for His greatness, praises God because He is a gracious God. Indeed, the psalm ends with a note of exuberation in verse 6. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And so Psalm 150 is something of the grand finale of the Psalter, and it does function like a final doxology. Indeed, it has been well said, if Psalm 1 is an appropriate introduction to the Psalter, then Psalm 150 is an appropriate conclusion. As we've worked our way through the Psalms, we've actually discovered that the Hebrew songbook is a songbook of five different books. There are actually five different sections that have been brought together that constitute the book of Psalms. The first four books, interestingly, ended with a benediction, and they highlighted the word blessed, though we also note that book four contains a concluding hallelujah as well. If you'd like to go back and see that, I have given you the references there in Psalm 41, verse 13, 72, verses 18 and 19, Psalm 89, 52, and Psalm 106, verse 48. And so this final psalm, along with its four companions, Psalm 146 through 49, is a hallelujah psalm praising the Lord from beginning to end. As we have seen, each of the psalms begins with praise the Lord, and they conclude with the same phrase, praise the Lord. And again, I think it is appropriate that the psalms end in that the way that they do, because in essence, there's kind of a, if you like, a note of eschatology in them, informing us that when everything is said and done, and when everything comes to its final and climactic end, in the end, God wins. In the end, our God is the victor. Our God is triumphant. In the end, the final note of all of creation and all of history will be praise the Lord. And so I like the fact that it ends on such an up note, because many of the psalms that we have studied were psalms of lament, psalms of confession of sin, psalms of sorrow, but the Psalter itself ends with praise the Lord. And indeed, this final psalm ends with a universal note. In fact, it is a privilege of both heaven and earth that they indeed get to praise the Lord. And also, it's a particular note, because there's only one person and one person alone who is worthy of our praise, and that is the Lord God Himself. And so worship, we could say, is a universal privilege, but also we see that worship is always for a particular person. And so in this psalm, as in many other psalms, two things come together. Number one, we praise God for who He is. And secondly, we praise God for what He has done. In other words, again, the psalmist never asks us to empty our minds. He never asks us to put our minds in neutral. No, if you're to worship God and praise God appropriately, your mind must be engaged. And in fact, it must be very aggressively pursuing a knowledge, a true knowledge, a genuine knowledge of our God, constituting one, who is He? And secondly, what has He done? And furthermore, I think the Psalms as a whole, but in particular these final Psalms, would try to help us understand that when we come into the presence of God as brothers and sisters in corporate worship, as we gather to worship the one true and living God, worship and praise of God is intended by God to change us. In other words, we should not leave the same way we entered. We should not leave the same way we come together. No, our minds should be better informed. Our hearts should be more tender and thankful toward God. And our wills more determined to live for the glory of this most excellent and great God. So in other words, our minds are changed, our hearts are changed, and our wills are changed. The total person should be impacted when we come together to worship and praise the Lord. Now, I think Psalm 150 can be analyzed by raising four very basic and simple questions that the Psalm then very clearly answers for us. So question number one, where should we praise the Lord? Well, Psalm 150 verse 1, praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary and praise Him in, as the New King James says, His mighty firmament. And so again, we see that the psalm begins with the idea of praising Yah, praising the Lord, hallelujah. And we note that where we're to praise Him is broken down into two categories. Number one, we're to praise Him in His sanctuary. Literally in the Hebrew text, it is we're to praise Him in His holy place. Now, this psalm is anonymous. We cannot be for sure as to when it was written, but when it says we're to praise the Lord in His holy place, either one, the tabernacle is in view, or two, more likely, it is the temple in Jerusalem that is in view. And so that is what the psalmist is calling God's people to do, to come together to the temple or to the tabernacle to praise the Lord. So we praise Him in His sanctuary, His holy place. But secondly, we also praise Him in His mighty firmament. The New King James has a marginal reading, the expanse of the heavens. The New American Standard says the mighty expanse. The English Standard Version and the NIV say we're to praise Him in the mighty heavens. I think it's simply a beautiful poetic way of saying all of the universe, all of creation. In other words, he speaks of a very particular place, the holy place, the temple, the tabernacle. But then he speaks of every place, that being the mighty expanse of all of creation and all of the universe. In other words, we could say it this way. On earth and in heaven, we are to praise the Lord. From below and from above, we are to praise the Lord. Men, women on earth, angels in heaven, all are to praise the Lord. And so both here and there and everywhere, the greatness and the glory of God is to be praised by all of creation. In other words, there's no place where it would be inappropriate for us to come together and praise the Lord. Now, let's apply that for a moment. Does that mean that God is restricted in any kind of a way as to where we worship Him? No. Does that mean that God needs some type of physical structure? Was it indeed necessary theologically and spiritually for us to gather in this room tonight to praise the Lord? No. Now, don't misunderstand me. Church buildings like this one are fine, but they're not necessary. Church buildings can be a good thing, but they are absolutely not an essential thing. The psalmist is making clear we can praise God anywhere, any place, and any time. In fact, as I was working through this, I began to just think, all right, throughout history and around the world today, where are places, or how is it that brothers and sisters in Christ gather to worship the Lord? And I said, well, They can gather in a simple building like our church. They can gather in a magnificent European cathedral. They can gather under a tree with South Americans along the Amazon. They can gather in prison like Paul and Silas. They can gather in a hiding place like the catacombs, as did our first brothers and sisters in Christ. Or they can gather in a house church in China or Afghanistan. The bottom line is, any place, anytime, anywhere, it is a good place and a right place and an appropriate place for us to come together to praise the Lord. So that answers the question, where should we praise the Lord? Now, question number two, why should we praise the Lord? Well, that particular question finds its answer in verse 2. Praise Him for, number one, His mighty acts. That speaks of His deeds. That is what He does. And secondly, praise Him according to His excellent greatness. That is, we praise Him for who He is. In other words, Scripture never calls us to a blind or uninformed faith. I used to use this analogy a lot when I was teaching systematic theology at the two seminaries where I taught and at the college where I taught. I would say to our students, the Bible and faith does not call you to look for a black cat in a dark room that's not there. That's not faith. It is not looking for that black cat in that dark room that is not there. No. The Bible says we're to love the Lord our God with all of our mind. God wants an engaged faith. God wants an informed faith. God wants a reasoned faith. Contrary to what some people think about us, we do not check our brains at the door when it comes to worshiping and praising the one true and living God. On the contrary, we come in faith to a living God who has done mighty acts. We come to a living God who is excellent in His greatness. And so we engage our minds to grasp something. Now, understand, we will never know Him fully. We will never know Him exhaustively. But listen to me. Though we may not know God exhaustively, we can know God truly and genuinely. And indeed, the Bible calls us to know Him in that kind of a way. So note again the two things that it says there in verse 2. First of all, praise Him for what? His mighty acts. The NIV says His acts of power. Anytime you find that phrase, I believe at least three things are in view as to what the Bible is pointing us to consider. First of all, it is talking about His great acts of salvation. Secondly, it is talking about His mighty acts of creation. And thirdly, it talks about His sovereign reign over all that He has made. So when you think about the mighty acts of God, you think of Him as the great Creator. You think of Him as the great Savior. You think of Him as the sovereign Lord who is overseeing and superintending all that takes place. When you look at the Old Testament in particular, again and again and again and again, you will find the imagery and the, we can use the word motif, of the Exodus. And the Exodus becomes something of a paradigm that demonstrates the mighty power of God on behalf of His people. Of course, when we come to the New Testament, we also have the Exodus motif. And here it is, you and I, who have been rescued, who have been delivered, who have been taken out of slavery by the redeeming work of the great God and Savior, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so He is a great Creator God. He is a great saving God. He is a sovereign God who is in control of all things. But then secondly, yes, we praise Him for His mighty acts, but also we praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Again, the NIV says His surpassing greatness. If mighty acts speaks of what He has done, then excellent greatness speaks of who He is. And again, the Bible wants us to know who our God is. Over the years, people like Dr. Lanier and myself and others have commended to our students again and again and again a book by a man named J.I. Packer entitled Knowing God. It is a classic. It is a book that every serious Christian ought to read because his basic thesis is you can't rightly worship God unless you rightly know God, and that you bring no honor to God by ignorance or foolishness or stupidity in terms of knowing who He is. And again, we live in a day in America where, at least according to the pollsters, 95% of Americans still believe in God. But by that, do we understand that they mean the God of the Bible, the God of Scripture, the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? You better not assume that at all. In fact, I suspect if you and I were to go out tomorrow on the streets of Raleigh, or Durham, or Chapel Hill, and we were to conduct a survey among those people just walking up and down the street, and we would ask them, question number one, do you believe there is a God? The overwhelming majority would say, yes, I believe there is a supreme being. If you then were to say, would you mind taking just a moment and in two or three paragraphs articulating or explaining to me what you believe God is like? You just get ready. Because if you interview a dozen people, you'll probably have two dozen opinions coming forth as to what they think or how they conceive of who our God is. Now, I'm not going to chase this very long, but the fact of the matter is sometimes evangelical Christians like ourselves make the mistaken statement that this nation was founded as a Christian nation. Brothers and sisters, that's not true. That is absolutely not true. Now, were we founded on Judeo-Christian principles? Yes. And do we have, both in our Constitution and on our money and in many other avenues, a vague kind of acknowledgement of a deity? Yes. But even when you take a dollar bill and look at it, it says, in God we trust. It doesn't tell you which God we're trusting in. And in fact, many of the founding fathers were deists. That is, there is a God who made this world, who created all that there is, but He's now something of what we call an absent landlord. He is up there, out there, and He doesn't care. So, is He paying attention to the fact that we're here tonight worshiping? Nope. If you drop to your knees tonight by your bed before you go to sleep and pray, will He be listening? Nope. You say, why not? Because the deist God is up there, out there, and He does not care. Of course, America continues to be influenced more and more by the Eastern religions. In particular, certain aspects of Zen Buddhism and Hinduism, and they are rooted in pantheism. Pantheism simply says all that is God, and God is equal to all that there is. There are indeed wonderful evangelists out there for this kind of view of God, such as Shirley MacLaine, who is convinced that you're God, I'm God, everything that is God, and God is equal to all that there is. So everything is divine. Well, deism is not the God of the Bible. Pantheism is not the God of the Bible. And of course, polytheism, the theology of Mormonism, wherein there is an unlimited potential for a massive number of deities, that's not the God of the Bible. But then again, in light of where we are today, there are many that are beginning to embrace, if they don't articulate it with their own careful thinking, they basically embrace some type of nebulous view of God that is very akin to what is called finite theism. Finite theism. You say, who would be someone I could read that articulates that view? Rabbi Harold Kushner. Harold Kushner wrote a book entitled, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Why did he write that book? Because his wife had a child that had a genetic disorder that caused that child to prematurely age. And at about the age of 17, 18, right in that area, he died with the body of a 90-year-old. Wrinkled, hair falling out, could not see, could not hear, hardening of the arteries. Rabbi Kushner said, that's not fair. That's not right. Why did that happen to my son? And he began to think, well, maybe there's no God, but he couldn't go there. Maybe God is an evil God. He couldn't go there. So finally, he decided that he could best articulate a theology that he could live with that said something like this: God is good, but not all powerful. And sometimes God loses. Sometimes God's hands are tied. Sometimes God does not win the day. When I went to Southern Seminary to be their dean in 1996, leaving here, there was a professor there who had written a book entitled A Scandalous Providence. In that book, that particular professor makes this statement, and I quote, "God always does all that God can do in any and every situation, but sometimes God loses." God always does all that God can do in any and every situation, but sometimes God loses. You say, why did he write that book? Because his wife contracted cancer and died, and it rocked his world. And unfortunately, he did not have a theology grounded in Scripture that could sustain him through those very trying and hard and difficult days. And so what did he do? He does what many people do. He reconceived of a God of his own imagination, of his own making, that he could be comfortable with. Now, I'll tell you something before I move on. I don't think I want a God that I'm comfortable with. I don't think I want that. Because that is all but certain to be a God that I have shaped, that I have molded, that I have conceived in my own finite, sinful, weak mind. And I don't really need a God that I'm comfortable with. And I'll tell you this, the God of the Bible is not a God you can be comfortable with. He is a God who can be your father, but sometimes your father can make you uncomfortable. He is a God who can be your savior. Sometimes your savior is going to push you and stretch you and try you. But I need a God like that. I need a God who is bigger than me, who is wiser than I am, who I can then flee to with reckless abandonment and trust him as the all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present God, a God who is holy and loving and merciful and gracious and righteous and just and faithful. Indeed, again, as I was thinking about this, I thought, you know what we really need is 20/20 vision when it comes to God. One eye making sure it is zeroed in on who he is, and the other eye zeroed in on what he has done. Keep who he is and what he has done before both of your eyes, and you will have a correct, right, proper, accurate vision of who this God is. And when you know who he is, you will then know why we should praise him. Question number three, how should we praise the Lord? Well, the simple answer is with everything that we are and with everything that we have. Although the psalmist, as we're about to see, has some very particular things in mind that are instructive for God's people when we come together for worship. Look at verse 3. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and the harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Now, I think this text is very valuable because I think this text gives us some guidelines and some parameters that could really help us lower, and is starting to lower a little bit, but could lower the temperature of what is known, especially among those who are in seminary and those who are vocational ministers. It could lower the temperature of what is called the worship wars. Now, if you've just been a little bit aware over the last 20 years of what is going on in the churches, you know that there has been taking place what is accurately called, tragically, the worship wars. And you've got some people in some churches who are absolutely convinced that the only right way to worship God is their way, and every other way is at least problematic, if not out and out heretical. Now, praise God, because I do what I do. I speak in about 45 different churches every year. And so I speak in churches that have robed choirs, big pipe organ, piano, and the classical hymns. I've been in churches where there has been smoke going up behind me when I was preaching and light shows going on. And I'll confess that made me a bit uncomfortable. I mean, I thought maybe I was at a rock concert by mistake, and they certainly didn't want me to sing, although I could probably sing as good as many rockers, but that's another thing for another day. But so I've been at every extreme and everything in between. And so the question then becomes, how can we get a biblical, theological perspective on how this thing ought to be done? Well, let me make a couple of comments, and I'm going to move you very quickly through the things we find in this text. I believe that our most excellent God deserves excellent worship and praise done in an excellent way. Excellent worship in an excellent way. Now, excellent worship is really pretty easy to find. You say, how do you do that? The book. The book. Excellent worship. I'm speaking here in terms of substance and content. Should come right out of this book. Should line up with this book. Should match this book. Or it's out. It's out. Now, I've got some friends that think that because they are so aggressive to reach lost people, I praise God for that. They think it's fine to begin a service like we might on Sunday morning with secular music, with even what we would call secular rock music. You say you find that problematic? I find that problematic. Why? Because it's not excellent worship. It's not excellent praise. If it is not drawing attention and focus like a laser beam to the most excellent God, then I believe it's out of bounds. At least for the body of Christ coming together to worship, it is out of bounds. Now, I listen to all kinds. Well, I don't listen to country music. Heck no, I listen to that stuff. But I listen to lots of kinds of. I know. Some of you, I've just committed blasphemy. Well, you can line up with my wife. She thinks I'm a blasphemer too. You know, she has every country music channel marked. She knows every country music. I mean, you want to get into music trivia of a country sort, just call Miss Charlotte up and she can go toe-to-toe with you anytime, any day. For me, that would be purgatory. That right along Southern Gospel. No, I'm just kidding. But no, actually, I'm not. That's not my cup of tea either. I've shared that with you before. But you see, now I'm moving into a different category. The excellent worship is worship that is rooted and grounded and true to Scripture. All right? But the excellent way, well, number one, that means it's done with a degree of quality. Now, don't misunderstand me. Some churches where I go simply do not have a wealth of musical talent. But they ought to do the best they can with what they have. They should do the best they can with what they have. And I'll just stick my neck out here. So you're saying, Brother Danny, that not everybody has a right, if they want to, for example, to sing a solo. It would be sinful for some people to sing a solo. You said, but their heart's right. Their heart's wonderful, but their tune and their pitch, it's ghastly. It's just ghastly. And I've been there. I'm telling you, I've been in places where I just wanted to crawl under the pews and out the back door. It was just hideous. Now, I'm not questioning their sincerity, but excellent worship being done in an excellent way, it was not happening. It just was not happening. So an excellent way means with a certain degree, I think, striving for a high degree of quality. But also an excellent way means that you're not going to do anything. Now stay with me, and I'm going to get back to the text. I think it's in the text by implication. You're not going to do anything that detracts or distracts from our great God. Nothing will happen that detracts or distracts from our great God as revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I'll just again stick my neck out there. Can you sing some music too loud? Yes. But you could also probably sing some music too quietly. Can certain musicians behave in a way that is inappropriate? Yes, just like some preachers, by the way. And then there's an appropriate way for you to conduct yourself when you're up here. Because if I'm paying more attention to the singers or to the singer than I am to Jesus, then I'm paying too much attention to the wrong thing. Now, that may be my problem. It also may be having a significant contribution by the people up on the platform. If it distracts or detracts from our great God as revealed in Christ, then I believe that is out of bounds. But the fact of the matter is, does that not actually leave a pretty big playing field? I mean, it does. Furthermore, there is a significant playing field that is about to be delineated when it comes to what we might use in worship. You see, I've got some folks, some friends, that thinks it's never right to have drums in worship. I don't know where they get that. I don't know how they come to that. But if you're using drums, you're being sinful. If you're using a big organ, you're being spiritual. Really? And where do you even find an organ in the Bible? David, they didn't come along until about the medieval period or later, didn't they? Not been long, last several hundred years. So they're not in there. So maybe actually organs are sinful if you're going to use that kind of silly criteria. No. What you're going to discover here is not an exhaustive list, but a selective list that again comes back to our basic thesis. Anything and everything has the potential to be used to praise the Lord. And so what you find now, beginning there in verse 3, going through verse 5, are wind instruments, string instruments, percussion instruments, and all of them are welcomed. Every one of them is welcome to what I call a symphony of praise to the excellently great God. In other words, anything that rightly honors God should be welcomed. Now, if you look at your notes, you'll note very quickly that I've just kind of given you a brief explanation of what each of these eight instruments are. And again, I don't think the psalmist was intending to be exhaustive. He was simply saying, here, for example, are the kind of things that are good for you to bring to corporate worship to praise the Lord. Number one, the trumpet, the Hebrew word shofar. It was the ram's horn. Secondly, the lute, which was probably a harp-like instrument, but smaller. Then the harp itself, that stringed instrument, larger than the lute. The timbrel and the dance. The timbrel most likely is the tambourine. We, for example, find this instrument being utilized in Exodus chapter 15, verses 20 through 21. There the Bible says of Moses' sister, then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. And this is known as the Song of Moses, where they're celebrating God's deliverance through the Exodus. So they're using the tambourine, and yes, they're even dancing. Now again, I know that makes most Baptists nervous as a cat in a room full of rocking chairs. I understand that. And understand, this is not talking about some kind of dance that is lewd, that is sensual, that detracts or distracts from the worship and the praise of God. But having said that, can I, as a Baptist all of my life, rule out the appropriateness of some type of physical movement in worship to honor God? No, I cannot. The fact of the matter is, go to the continent of Africa, and it's just normal. It's just part and partial of who they are and what they are like. Now, again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not asking you to do what you're not comfortable with. I'm simply saying you and I should not rule out others from doing what they're comfortable with. That does not detract or distract from worshiping the one true and living God in their particular context. That's what I'm saying. I think that's what the Bible is saying. The stringed instruments, number 5, a general term for all types of stringed instruments. The flutes, the ESV calls it the pipe, but something very much like a flute. And then you've got loud cymbals and clashing cymbals, but actually, again, as best I could tell, and let me be fair, the Bible commentators are not certain here, but the best guess, say it that way, those trying to interpret the Scripture say, well, the loud cymbals were perhaps smaller percussion instruments like castanets, okay? And then the clashing cymbals would be much more similar or analogous to our large, loud cymbals that we would use in terms of worship with large, crashing sounds. And so all of this is brought together, and the Bible says all of this can be appropriate in praising the Lord. Then note in verse 6, a giant choir joins all these instruments, for it says there in verse 6, let everything that has breath, let it praise the Lord. C.S. Lewis, in writing about music in the church, and in writing particularly about choirs in the church, said, and I quote, let the choirs sing well, or let them not sing at all. I like that. I think it's biblical. Let them sing well, or let them not sing at all. Of course, I think we could also add, let the preacher preach well, or let him not preach at all. Let the teacher teach well, or not teach at all. Let him give well, or not give at all. No, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. That brings us then to our final question. Who should praise the Lord? Well, that's easy by now, isn't it? Everything. Everything and everyone should praise the Lord. Let everything that has breath, let it praise the Lord. Will you turn over for just a moment to Psalm 148? It's right there. And look at what it says there in verses 7 through 14, because I think it catches the essence of what that phrase in verse 6 of Psalm 150 is trying to say. Praise the Lord where? From the earth. You great sea creatures in all the depths, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling His word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maiden, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven, and He has exalted the horn of His people, the praise of all His saints, of the children of Israel, a people near to Him. Praise the Lord. And then if I might add a New Testament commentary, just hear the word of the Lord. Revelation chapter 5, verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard them saying, blessing and honor, glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb who lives forever and forever. Simply stated, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Oh, praise the Lord. On the back page of your notes, you see there a song. It arose out of the Passion Movement. The Passion Movement arose amongst a generation of college kids. Part of that movement was returning to the Psalms for their inspiration in terms of music. And again, when you think of this song that became very popular and still is sung quite regularly, I have no doubt that it was probably based upon Psalm 150. So as we close, let me read it. You follow along. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. When? Praise you in the morning. Praise you in the evening. Praise you when I'm young and when I'm old. Praise you when I'm laughing. Praise you when I'm grieving. Praise you every season of my soul. If we could see how much you're worth, your power, your might, your endless love, then surely we would never cease to praise you. So praise you when the heavens, joining with the angels, praising you forever and a day. Praise you on the earth now, joining with creation, calling all the nations to your praise. If they could just see how much you're worth, your power, your might, your endless love, then surely they would never cease to praise you. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. We praise your name, O God, this evening. We praise you, dear Father, precious Savior, and wonderful Holy Spirit. And we thank you that we can praise you in a particular place, and we can praise you throughout all creation. We thank you that we can bring the instruments of praise together to worship you, to magnify you, to honor you, and to glorify you. Lord, if the Psalms have taught us anything, it is that our worship should be theocentric, God-centered, focused upon you. We should not allow anything to detract or distract from praising you and focusing upon you and loving you and adoring you. And Lord, when we think about just what you're worth, and when we think about what you have done for us in Jesus, then indeed, we can join with the psalmist and say without any hesitation or reservation, let everything that has breath, let all of it praise the Lord. And so we do praise you this evening, our wonderful Savior, Lord, Master, King, and God. May we praise you with our mind, with our heart, and with our will. And may we leave this evening different than when we came in. For we know better who you are and what you've done. Praise the Lord. Amen and amen. God bless you.